As we come to this passage, we are considering the question about Jesus in terms of the catechism. In question 35, it raises the issue of the virgin birth. What is the meaning of the words, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary"? That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And as we repeat often here, that Jesus is true God, true man, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That's in the creed. That's simply meaning very God, meaning true. If you think of the old translations, when Jesus says something that's very important, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," which is in the more modern translations, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In the creed, when it says, "Very God of very God," is coming from the Latin for veritas, truth, and he's truly God, but he's also truly man. And even as I referenced this morning, that means he has two complete natures. Remember, I asked how many minds were in the person of Christ. Well, there was two minds, right? The mind of God and the mind of man. How many wills? There were two wills, the will of God and the will of man. And that is a mystery. And I will be publishing a technical volume with diagrams that will perfectly show the blending of these two in a perfect theology, but it will not be published till after I am dead. And great is the mystery of godliness, that the Word of God has become flesh. And that is something that has should really rivet us. Listening to church historian lecture on Luther, he talked about how Luther, and one reason why certain Lutheran churches, especially what we might call more high Lutheran churches, it's very difficult to tell the difference between that kind of church, Lutheran church, and certain Catholic churches. For all of the statues of Mary and of Jesus and pictures, because for Luther, it was just an amazing thing that God, true God, very God, would become true man. And we are so accustomed to those things that sometimes we lose the marvel and the mystery and the majesty of that, but that God became one of us without stopping or ceasing to be God in any way, shape, or form, but taking upon himself a real human nature in all that we are except for our fallenness. And that's should be the type of thing that we spend time thinking and reflecting on, that God loved us so much that he would do this, and hopefully some of what we will say tonight will bring out reasons why we should take great comfort in that. But here we see that Jesus is called, in verse 32, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I think you here have at least a reference to the dual nature, the Most High. That language will come up in the Gospel of Luke, as you have seen, as we worked our way through this book. And who are the first ones to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of the Most High? Not the disciples, not the Pharisees, not the lawyers and teachers of the law, but the demons. And the demons say, you know, the Holy One of Israel, the majestic one, though, you know, who are you? Why are you here? The time is not yet. And they recognize immediately he's the Most High, the Lord God, and yet he's also truly human. He has this throne of David. But he is described in verse 35, and the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you with the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Child," or literally the Holy Thing, "will be called the Son of God." There's some interesting language here for us. Mary, of course, is a bit perplexed. She says, I'm a virgin. I've never been with the man. How is it that I'm going to conceive a son? And this conception is going to be something done by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we need to be very careful, there's probably no sexual innuendo here, which would probably be very inappropriate, but it can kind of come into our minds. But you remember that, first of all, that we confess every Lord's Day that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, right? And when God created Adam, He didn't need to have any sexual activity taking place. He created Adam right out of the ground. And later he would create Eve with no sexual activity, but by, again, a sovereign, miraculous act with just the rib of Adam. God often will create out of nothing, as he does the heavens and the earth, or in a miraculous way that overrides any normal thing. And so the Holy Spirit here is exercising his sovereign power as Lord and giver of life to create in Mary a new life. And part of this, he says, notice he'll come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The very power of God is involved in this conception. This is not normal. This is miraculous. But the language there is easy for us to miss. The Most High will overshadow you. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, and we have the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, starting in verse 34, Exodus 40, verse 34, the tabernacle's been erected. They're about to begin the worship there. And it says, and the Lord, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35 is the key one we want to see. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There, the same Greek word, and this time in the Septuagint, the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. The settling is our word overcome or overshadow you, found in Luke 1. So when the Spirit of the Lord comes, and the power is probably a reference to the very Shekinah glory coming upon Mary. The same word is used again when you see at the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud comes down upon the disciples are there. Same word. There's another kind of, I think, warm reference to this in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 92, I think it is. I hope I got the right psalm in my head. Maybe it's 91. Psalm 91. Where it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust. The one who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty and abide in the shadow of the Lord, you know, here he has the same kind of languages, but then notice it says in verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under the wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The word there will cover you is again the same word found in Exodus 40 and in Luke 1 and in the reference to the transfiguration. So what we have here is this sovereign act of the Most High God exercising his power to create out of nothing and other miraculous works. And the Holy Spirit is the agent by which he is the primary cause. And he comes upon Mary and she conceives in her womb a real human being. So the church will, many decades, not decades, centuries later, at the Council of Chalcedon, make reference to this and saying that Mary is, in fact, the Mother of God, because what's in her womb is truly God and truly man. Now, I've referenced this many times over the years here. This is so important because apart from the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. And one reason why the liberals have attacked the virgin birth, just as they often will attack creation itself, is because if you can get rid of the virgin birth, you get rid of Christianity. And it's always interesting to me, it's very hard to find many books throughout the history of the church written explicitly defending the virgin birth. The two key ones in the last 100 years are Machen's book, The Virgin Birth, entitled The Virgin Birth, and one by Robert Grimacki, entitled The Virgin Birth, subtitled The Doctrine of Deity. If there is no virgin birth, Jesus is not God. And there's a lot of ways in which he could fail to be God in terms of some of the false teaching that's come up over the years trying to explain this wonderful mystery. But in the end, all of them fall short. But what we have here is the God, through the person of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary in power, and the very glory of God coming upon her, and a holy child who will be called the Son of God is conceived. Now, holy is an important word. The word holy means, in its primary meanings, we've said many times over the years, separate, to be set apart. It has no necessary reference to purity in and of itself. For example, like the Holy Temple. The temple was holy not because it was, morally pure. It was just a building, but it was set apart. The utensils were called holy utensils. They'd been set apart for certain purposes. And certainly that meaning applies here, at least in part, because Jesus is being set aside for a very particular purpose, something that is unique, something that is different than any other person. He is coming as the God incarnate. And even Adam couldn't claim that. And so he comes as this unique one, set apart for a very particular purpose, and that is to save his people. As the same angel will speak to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So when we're talking about the virgin birth, we're talking about something central to Christianity. It's an act of God, and it is ultimately for our salvation, which is what the second question in the catechism brings up. What does it profit you that you receive, what profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And it's a very simple and easy answer, and this is how I want to spend the rest of the message, that he's our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God, my sin, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Unlike Jesus, we were conceived in sin. Remember that Psalm 51 says that. Truly, I was born in sin. Sinful when conceived within, is the way our Psalter puts it. I've said other times, what is the age of accountability? The moment of conception. The moment a child is conceived since the fall of Adam and Eve, that the moment of that conception, that child is already fit for hell. It's already necessary for that child to receive the grace of God in order to go to heaven. And this is one of the reasons why, in fact, we were talking about this briefly yesterday, I think, or recently, one of the reasons why Presbyterians want to baptize their children, because, they're looking for something to hold on to that, what if a child dies in birth or dies at a very early age? How will we know that they're saved? And I can appreciate that, obviously, because it's a terrible thing. I've not witnessed death of my children, especially at an infant age, nor have I ever had the responsibility of burying an infant. I think the youngest I've ever buried was 28. But a friend of mine, Mark Matt Davis, over in Helena, has already buried 6 children, one of his own. And I can't even imagine the need. He said on a conversation one day, he said to me, yeah, when I was in seminary, one of my professors says, you're not a pastor till you buried an infant. And I don't know what Matt's done, but he's buried six of them. And again, one of them, his own child. And just the grief, the pastoral grief, the congregational grief of having to deal with that. But in the Baptist circles, our theology would say to us that those children are in themselves are guilty of sin, and they're saved, and some who die in birth go to heaven, but not because they're dying in infancy, but the same way anybody else goes, by the tender grace and divine sovereign love of God. And so I think sometimes what God does in that situation is he's working on the parents, maybe working on the pastor, maybe working on the entire congregation. Do we believe that God is good? Can we entrust the life, the body, the soul of this little one to a good God? And can we rest in that? Can we rest in the unknowing? Because that's where faith is, isn't it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for but not seen. And so we put our hope in God. We put our trust in God to do that which is right. I feel a little of that with my own parents. I do not know whether my parents died in faith or not. I'm not thoroughly persuaded one way or the other. But I can trust them to God. And I know what my parents thought. I know what they professed. I know what they claimed. But I have no strong assurance one way or the other. But I wait. One day we will know. And so it is with children. But back to this, what does it profit us that God would go to this magnificent extent to send the second member of the eternal Godhead, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world, the second member to become flesh and come into the world, as he has through this way? What do we profit from that? Is that just theology in the abstract? Is that just the kind of thing that theologians and pastors get around and they maybe drink an adult beverage and smoke some tobacco to discuss these nuances that have no earthly value whatsoever, but it's great conversation? No, it's not that at all. Our salvation, our welfare, our hope, our deliverance hinges on these things. And so, number one, he's born this way that he can be our mediator. So I'd like you to turn with me now over to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment. We'll look at several passages. But he's become, let's start with Hebrews 2. I'm going to go to Hebrews 2 first of all. After citing Psalm 8 there in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. And when you sing psalms, remember we talk about how the psalms are about Christ. Often he's the singer of the psalms. Here, this is a psalm that is certainly about Christ because the writer of Hebrews directly applies to it. Verse 6, but the one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? This the son of man that you'd be concerned about him. He's referring this to Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 10, it is fitting for him for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he and sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So it is fitting for God to bring about in the work of Christ the necessary sufferings and death And notice in verse 9, namely Jesus, because of suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's fitting that God would take the eternal Son and bring him into the world, cause him to be true man, that he might suffer death, he might be crowned with glory, he might taste death for everyone, and through these things be perfecting him as the author of our salvation. And to be able to enable him to relate to us as his brethren. And there, again, quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus speaking, Jesus the speaker, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. Oh, there's so much right there, isn't there? Here, Jesus, who will suffer death, he will be crowned with glory, but he's taken on this true humanity, and so that he might understand us, that he might see us as his brethren, love us as his brethren. He enjoys being in the midst of the brethren to proclaim the name of God to the brethren, to worship with them, to sing with them. And it says that he does so amongst the children that God the Father has given. And then notice verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. So Jesus must take on true flesh, true blood, or that's just a fancy way of saying real humanity, truly man, in order that he might die, because God cannot die. The divine nature cannot die. So he needed a nature that could, in fact, perish, die under justice of God. And so he has that. He learns what he needs in order to bring many sons to glory. And he does so by participating in their nature, that he might identify with them, he might participate with them, that in their weakness and in their flesh and blood, that he might render powerless those who have held the power of death, that is the devil. And then I love verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels. Jesus did not become man to help the angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So when the catechism asks the question, what does it profit you that Christ was born through this holy conception nativity, is that, number one, is that he could be our mediator. This is the only way he could become our mediator. It's the only way that he could suffer death. It's the only way that he could understand the sin. It's the only way that he could come and share in our participation, only in our nature without sin. It's the only way in which he could die under the just justice of God for our sins. And so this is the very thing I think Luther never quite got over. What a great thing that we would have a God who would love us so much that he would humble himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, humble himself, not consider it robbery that he wasn't treated like God, but humbled himself to take on the form of a man and to become obedient even to the point of death in order that he might redeem us from these things. And he had to, as a mediator, he had to be innocent and perfect in holiness. He could not just be another man, because all men and all women are fallen. And so it took the power of God to create miraculously in the womb of a fallen woman. We do not teach the immaculate conception the way the Roman Catholics would hold it. We do not teach of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And we do not teach that somehow Mary was sinless. Because if Mary was sinless, how did she get to be sinless? Well, were her parents sinless? If they were sinless, how did they get to be sinless? Well, were their grandparents sinless? Pretty soon you got a whole race of people add sin. No, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even Mary. And we don't mean any disrespect to Mary in that. She was a true human, just like the rest of us. But Jesus had to be sinless, and he was, but not because of Mary, but because of the Holy Spirit, who comes with the Shekinah glory and the power to create a new life in a fallen woman, a life of one who would be perfect in holiness and innocence. But he also comes through this to be the merciful and faithful high priest. Later, he will, the writer of Hebrews will say over in chapter 4, verse 15, for we have a high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. So what do we profit by this incarnation? One, that we have a mediator who is fit for the job. Two, that he shares our nature and calls us brethren. Three, that he's merciful. Now, you know, sometimes we kind of use grace and mercy interchangeably, but technically grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something that we do deserve. And Christ is this merciful high priest who does not give us what we deserve. That would be a judgment and death. Rather, he comes as a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for our sins, the sins of the people, to take away that guilt so that we would not receive the judgment. Remember, propitiation is that a big word in the Bible, an important word, even though certain translations have been trying very hard to get rid of it, because it's not one we usually walk around using. You know, go down to Starbucks. Hey, what do you think about propitiation? Could you propitiate me a cup of coffee? We don't talk that way, but it's a very important word. Never lose that word. And propitiation talks about the satisfying of wrath, the taking away of wrath. As a merciful high priest, he propitiates the wrath of God. There's a sense in which when we say, you know, brother or sister, are you saved? Yes. Well, what are you saved from? Well, we usually finish that by saying, I'm saved from my sins. And there's truth in that. And what I'm about to say is not to discount that. But technically, that's not correct. It's more technically correct to say that we're saved from the consequences of our sin. Even better yet, we're saved from God's. We're saved from God's wrath against our sins. We're delivered from the just judgment of God that we deserve, but we have this merciful and faithful high priest who, as our brethren, tempted like we have without sin, sympathetic, acknowledges us as a brethren, loves to proclaim God to us. He's also that merciful high priest who, over in chapter 4, as we read, is not just merciful, but sympathizes. He shares some passion with us. He understands something of what it means to be truly human and to be tempted, and to be tempted to the very point of feeling the need to respond sinfully, only he never capitulated as we so often do. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. What does it profit us that he was born in this holy conception? That we would have this not only merciful but sympathetic high priest. So when you go to Jesus in prayer, in fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And the word confidence is to speak boldly, to speak openly. We go to the high, to the throne of grace to approach a merciful, faithful, sympathetic high priest who is able to deal with our sin, understand our sin, and take away our sin, and we can go to him and speak openly to him. And he's never shocked. He's never alarmed. You know, you go to confess your sin. He's never taken back. He never blushes. He's never embarrassed. He's never going, "What? I have never heard of such a thing." You know, every once in a while you hear somebody say, "Where'd that come from?" But not for Christ. And we can draw near, verse 16, that we might receive mercy and grace. And I love the way that it reads in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It's not, you know, it's translated appropriately, the help in time of need, but the emphasis in the Greek vocabulary is well-timed. Right when you need it. Not before, not after, but at the very moment the mercy and the grace are needed, it is there. By our merciful, faithful, gracious Savior who understands our humanity. Then over in chapter 7, chapter 7 is about Jesus becoming a priest, no longer after, not after the order of the Levites. In the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the difference between the Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood, and how Melchizedek was superior to the Levites. The Levites even pay a tithe to Melchizedek, virtually through Abraham. But he is a priest not after the Levites, but after a different priestly order, and that of Melchizedek. And it says in verse 16, who has become such, end of verse 15, in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what psalm does that come from? Don't look at your Bible notes. Does it come from? Pardon me? Psalm 110 that we sang this morning. God has sworn an oath from which he will not be released, that you, according to the order of Melchizedek, are a priest forever. And so Jesus comes not according to the physical requirement. He had to be a descendant of Levi. He comes rather on the quality of a life, a power of an indestructible life. He is a priest forever. And again, he goes on to quote from Psalm 110 in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, in order that the more, and so much more, so much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. How is it? What do we profit from the fact that this virgin birth? What do we profit from this incarnation? What do we profit that you receive by Christ's holy conception nativity? That not only that we have a mediator who's innocent and perfect, but he is the one who comes to guarantee a better covenant because of who he is as a better priest. With a better reason for being the priest. Not simply that he's the descendant, but he has the power of the indestructible life. This faithful, merciful, gracious brother of ours comes to render us the hope of a covenant that cannot be broken. I love end of chapter 6, where he starts just at the very last word of chapter 6, and at least in my translation is Melchizedek. But backing up to verse 16, he says, for men swear by one greater themselves with them an oath as an oath given as confirmation in the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which, one, it's impossible for God to lie, Right? So God can't lie, therefore his word cannot be broken. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What's the hope set before us? But that our sins are forgiven. This hope we have is an anchor to our soul, a hope which is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a good moment to just remind us that theology matters. One of the things that I've witnessed is those who've come out of a Pentecostal and charismatic background, not everyone, I'm making a generalization, okay, but many who've come out of Pentecostalism or charismatic background are some of the most emotionally unstable people I've ever had to do business with. Second to that would be Arminians, who are always afraid that somehow God's love will be taken from them. In kind of a silly way, you know, someone once said, if the tulip is the flower of the Calvinist, what is the flower of the Arminian? It's the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And the hymn of the Arminian is every other day with Jesus. And but what do we profit from this great incarnation? Somebody who has rendered for us a salvation that is so perfect, so unchangeable. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for his covenantal promise. Every Lord's Day, when we read those words in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. God cannot lie. His covenant cannot fail. Right there should be one of the greatest emotional and spiritual graces for assurance that you can ever have, to be reminded weekly that the God who cannot lie, his word cannot fail, that in the incarnation, Jesus taking on real flesh and blood, as we read in chapter 2, his blood could genuinely be offered for the forgiveness of your sin. So I don't have to have a daisy. I have a God who is able to genuinely save to the uttermost. And so when we wrestle with our sin, as we do, when we fail in our sin, and we do, and not just outwardly where other people see it, inwardly in the secrets, even as we were reading and responding this morning with the law and all those responses come from I think almost all of them come from the Psalms. I think there might be one or two that aren't Psalms. But, you know, that even the secret things of our heart, you see. Those are the things that Jesus took care of. All of them. Not to say that it's okay for us to continue there. I think I made reference the other day, the very last verse of Acts chapter 3 is just a great verse. I know I made comment of this. Last verse, Acts chapter 3, verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant. There's a good resurrection text, right? God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. How did he bless us? By turning every one of us from our wicked ways. Wouldn't it be great to hear us talk that way? Oh, I feel so blessed. How do you feel blessed? Not only did God forgive me my sins, but I see more and more evidence of him turning me from my love of sin to the love of righteousness, from the love of self to the love of God, from the love of this world to love of the world to come, from the love of the Jesus that I thought he was to the love of Jesus that he is. But back in Hebrews chapter 7, notice verse 26. It says, and it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. We've been emphasizing how he is like us, right? He had flesh and blood. He took on a real human nature. He was born of a woman. But it was fitting that he would be, while like us, not like us, so that as a mediator, with his innocence and his perfect holiness, he could cover our sins. The very sins that we were conceived in, and the very sins we continue to bring forth. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, the priests of Israel, the priests of the sons of Levi, not to daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Isn't that a great thing? The high priest, and you go back and you read the elaborate washing that Aaron and his sons had to go through before they start the worship in their tabernacle. There was a week worth of sacrifices and washings, and then on the regular routine, they had to have those washings and special robes and everything to deal with their own sin before they could ever become and function as the priest for our sin. But not so for Christ, because he was holy and innocent, undefiled and separated from us in terms of our sinfulness. He was able to once and for all. There are several key words in the book of Hebrews. If you're ever looking to do a good study in the book of Hebrews, you want to look at the word better. Just run that through the book of Hebrews. Better promises, better sacrifice, better temple, better priesthood, better blood. Another one is the word here, once and for all. Just run, get a concordance, run it through, check it on your Bible app. Once and for all, do a search. How often that will come back. Christ once and for all, once and for all, once and for all has dealt with our sin. So that we're forgiven. We're clean. Tied to a covenant that cannot change, because God cannot change and cannot lie, so that we can have real assurance that our sins have been removed by a priest who's just like us in one hand and not like us in the other hand, but like us that he might sympathize, he might be merciful, he might be gracious, and he might give to us the things that we need. He would understand our struggle and love to come in the midst. Jesus, when he says back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he loves to proclaim the name of God in the midst. He's not like the typical preacher boy, those of us who've had the privilege. You know, sometimes you get up there and you like to, you know, I'm the preacher boy, you know, and you feel good because you're getting to, I'm the one get to tell you the word of God. And there can be pride in that. And everybody wants to be thought highly of. Did I sound good tonight? And that's just part of our fallenness. But Jesus comes to stand in the midst of the brethren. He has no need for our affirmation. He has no need for us to give him feedback. He has no need to come across as the smart one in the room. Because he already is, right? He comes out of the strength of who he is as a sinless, holy, God incarnate mediator to once and for all offer himself for our sin. And he loves to stand in the midst of the brethren and proclaim the once and for allness to us. He enjoys that. Not because it makes him look good, but because he loves us. As our Lord, as our Savior, as our groom, as our older brother, as our Messiah, as God incarnate. In so many different ways, we consider how he enjoys telling us the once and for allness, that we might have hope and an anchor to our souls, that we might respond with love and gratitude and praise. This is the God who has saved me. An ounce of reflection in any one of us, we can see 1,000 reasons in just a few seconds of why God should never allow any one of us into heaven. I know it. I feel it in my own soul. If God was to give me that which I have deserved, I know what I would get, and he would be just to do so. But Jesus is in the midst of the brethren to remind us of the once and for allness, that the sins of his people are removed. Not because we were good enough. Not because we were smart enough. Not because we did the worship service right. Not because we wore the right clothes. But because we have a wonderful God who caused his eternal Son to become incarnate through a powerful, holy conception and nativity, where the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary as the Lord and Creator of life, and the Shekinah glory would overshadow her, and she would give birth to God incarnate, that he might redeem us. Verse 28 of chapter 7, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath," remember chapter 6, "the word of the oath," the word that cannot be broken, the word that cannot fail, "but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." So the incarnation is not simply some abstract doctrine that gives us a little bit different savior than other religions. Is not some abstract doctrine just for theologians to kick around when they've got nothing better to do. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the promise of your salvation. What does it profit us? It profits us in that we have a real mediator who is able to truly cover all of our sins in the sight of God and cause us to be holy and innocent in his presence. May we always enjoy, celebrate, and give thanks for the incarnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us in Christ. And now, Lord, we pray you grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.